We've been plodding our way through the meaning of the word evangelical, part of a series that's entitled Contending for the Faith. And contending for the faith means understanding what the word evangelical means. That single word summarizes everything that the Bible means and what the Bible stands for. And also because the trust deed of this building states that it should be used for an evangelical free church. The words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish, or Sacramentarian doctrines. Mentioning the trust deed, I did mention to some of you on WhatsApp that various people had been complaining that we refer to this as the Quinter Congregational Chapel, and they said, no, it's the Quinter Congregational Church. But having now seen a copy of the 1956 trust deed, it's described in there as the Quinter Congregational Chapel. So if anyone says, oh, it's only because of me that we changed the name, no, it was done at least as early as 1956, and quite possibly earlier than that, but that's the earliest I can definitely say is the case. So that's a useful piece of information to say to people when they complain about what the building is called. We've looked at various aspects of what evangelical means. Essentially, it is based on the Bible, what the Bible teaches. It is based upon the death of Christ, his shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the cross of Christ is central to atone for our sins. Without his death and his resurrection, we would be lost and lost forever. We've seen how the devil hates these teachings, and he likes to get people to believe anything except what the Bible says. And so he has stimulated various people to be false teachers and to teach that which the Bible does not teach. We might, meanwhile, should get on with the task of evangelism. That is, we spread the good news. This is the source of the word evangelical. It comes from the Greek word evangel, which means good news. The good news of the gospel. And so we seek to spread it far and wide, not just locally, but throughout the world. And when people throw up their hands in horror and say, what, you mean you're going to go to this distant tribe and you're going to undermine their culture? That is terrible. Well, our culture is currently being undermined and changed by various people. Why don't people complain about them? Well, of course, it's the people who do the complaining who are the ones who are trying to change our culture and trying to get us to believe what they think we should believe rather than what, well, I believe for most of my life and people before me. They want to change that. So they're basically hypocrites. You're not allowed to change anyone's culture except you must change your culture to be the same as ours. And of course, that's not what evangelism means. It's not what missionary work means. It means taking the good news to every society and to every culture. And if a culture involves bashing people's brains out and eating them, we want that to continue. What a good thing that is. It tends not to be so common these days because as a result of missionary work, many of these cannibals have been converted and don't do that anymore. One would have thought that was a good thing. We were looking last week at the subject of revival. Revival being, as it is commonly understood, a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit and large numbers of people coming to Christ, and societies as a consequence being transformed. And when people can complain, this is awful. People are being changed. People are changed from being horrible, obnoxious people to being nice people, to being pleasant. Oh, we certainly don't want that, do we? Well, that's ridiculous. If you ever read anything about the 1904-5 Welsh Revival, one of the things you will read is that the pit ponies did not respond to the instructions from the mine workers because the mine workers were no longer swearing at them. And they were so used to being instructed by swearing that they didn't understand what was being said. And so they didn't respond in the way they had previously. Various breweries were in financial difficulty because there weren't so many people getting drunk. And so their profits declined. And I have a book in which the author wrote to the chief constable in South Wales and said, "Can you give me the statistics for arrests for drunkenness in the last 5 years, the period from before, during and after the revival?" And you can see there is a clear drop over the course of the revival. Sadly, it built up again afterwards. But sadly, so often, drunkards will continue to be drunkards, even though there may be a period when they're persuaded not to drink quite so much. So that's what we were looking at last time. I want us to move on slightly today, because in the trust deed it says that this building should be used for an evangelical free church. And I want us to consider this morning what the word free means in this context. Does it mean that people can come in here for free? Well, of course, people can come in here for free. We make no charge for admission. There are no charges at all. If people give any money, it is entirely at their own choice. They make what are called free will offerings. Some churches, they pass around a plate or a bag, and often people feel a compulsion to put some money into the plate or into the bag. But many, many years ago, many decades ago, we abandoned that practice, and we have a box at the back, and if, when you come in or when you go out or whenever, if you wish to put any money in it, that's entirely up to you. We make no compulsion to make people do that. What is provided here is free. That doesn't mean that there are not costs involved, and we are grateful to those who do make contributions, so that we can pay the electric bill, which of course in the last couple of years has gone through the roof, and we can pay the gas bill, and of course the gas bill has gone through the roof. We do hope that things will change and prices will reduce, but we currently have the wherewithal to be able to pay these bills. And of course there is the occasional repair, and when things go wrong, we do currently have the finance available as a result of free will giving to pay people to carry out the repairs. But that is not what the word free means in the context of the trust deed. A free church has a specific meaning, and that is it is free from government support and control, and that is explicitly mentioned. The words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control. Now, over the centuries, people have not taken that view. They have thought that government has an important role to play. They would go back into the Old Testament and they would say, look, what do we find in the Old Testament? Prior to the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, there was a common thought, a common idea, which went like this. We must serve the gods. And as long as we serve the gods will bless us and give us good harvests. If we have a bad harvest, we must ask ourselves the question, what have we done wrong? And often what happened was they would look round and they would find there was one or two people, perhaps a group of people, who had not made sacrifices to the gods. And so the gods were angry with those people. And so therefore they must be punished. In fact, perhaps they should even be killed, because there is a concept of solidarity. And as long as together we serve the gods, we can live as we like apart from that, but as long as we serve the gods in the ways that are prescribed by the priests of the gods, all will be well. And so there was oppression to those who you might term non-conformists. Those who say, well, I don't believe in your gods. I don't believe your gods exist. I believe there is one God. And one God who is gracious and merciful and kind and sends us the sun and the rain. And sometimes he withholds that for reasons that we are unaware of. But one thing we should always learn is that we are totally and utterly dependent upon the one God. So this is what you find all the way through the Old Testament, that there is this oppression of non-conformists who refuse to subscribe to the state religion. Now this was also true for Israel. Israel, after the Exodus, they came to Mount Sinai and God made a covenant with Israel. And God said, here are the conditions, the Ten Commandments. This is what you must do and what you mustn't do. And surrounding the covenant were lots of other rules and regulations, such as what you can and cannot eat, and lots of other regulations. There were regulations with regard to what is translated in the Old Testament as leprosy, but the term leprosy in the Old Testament is much broader than what we would understand as leprosy today. And if you found there was some infection in a building, you had to shut the building up and after a few days make observation. And if it had continued to grow, might well have been dry rot. But if it had continued to spread, then you had to knock the building down in order that it doesn't spread anywhere else. And before fungicides became available, that was perhaps the only way you could deal with it. Otherwise, a whole city might become infected with dry rot and all the buildings would collapse. So they were given lots of rules and lots of regulations, and they must abide by them. And there were severe penalties. Penalty for blasphemy, for adultery, for example, were execution by being stoned to death. Now, these aren't pleasant things, but God said, this is the covenant. This is the covenant that you must keep. If you break the Sabbath, of course, was the seventh day of the week, that's a Saturday. If you break the Sabbath, you do any work on the Sabbath day, stoning to death. And it applied to the whole of society. So Israel was very tightly controlled, except Israel was composed of sinners, and they found it so easy to fall away, and they would start worshipping other gods. And so you read about the Baals at the time of Elijah. People were Baal worshippers because Ahab had married a princess of Tyre whose name was Jezebel, and they were Baal worshippers, and she introduced Baal worship into Israel. And you will, I hope, remember the contest that Elijah called for on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal would offer a sacrifice to Baal, but having laid out the sacrifice on the altar, on the wood, they were not allowed to light the fire. Baal had to light the fire. Baal didn't light the fire. And so Elijah mocked them as they were dancing around and crying out to Baal to come and light the fire, and nothing happened. Elijah mocked and said, shout louder. Perhaps he's gone to the toilet. Perhaps he's gone on holiday. Or perhaps Baal does not exist except in your minds. So then Elijah says, right, I want you to dig a trench around my altar. I want you to fill it with water. I want you to drench the sacrifice and the wood with water. And then he cried out to the Lord, the God of Israel. And fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the altar, and all the water was evaporated. Which God was the true God? This is what Elijah was demonstrating. Now, what should have happened is that all the Baal worshippers should have been executed. All the Israelites who were Baal worshippers should have been executed, but they weren't. And you find, as you go through the Old Testament, whether it be the northern, whether it be Israel, all of Israel, under Saul and David and Solomon, as long as they were spiritual men, the nation tended to follow the king. But towards the end of Solomon's reign, he married foreign princesses, and spiritually the nation began to decline. And following his death, his son Rehoboam took over, but then there was a split, and the 10 northern tribes split away from the two southern kingdoms, two southern tribes, and you then had Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and the northern kingdoms continued to follow, as it often says, the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, following other gods until eventually they were taken off by the Assyrians into captivity, and really we never hear of them again. I've just finished watching a video on YouTube by someone claiming he has discovered the location of each one of the 10 tribes that were taken away by the Assyrians. Now, whether that's true or not, who knows? But he somehow has the idea that when all the 10 tribes are gathered together and return to Israel, then will be the end. I don't find that in the Bible, but this is a very common belief. But all the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, got worse and worse and worse and worse until God said enough and took them off by the Assyrians, and they were replaced by people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom had its ups and downs. Some kings were good, some kings were bad. Some kings were absolutely awful, like Manasseh. Hezekiah, his father, had been a good king, but Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, was an awful king, a godless king, who amazingly repented in his old age. But it was too late. He had such a malign influence upon Israel that his successors continued to decline and to decline spiritually, and took the whole nation with them, until eventually God once more said enough and took them off into captivity in Babylon, from where some decades later some of them returned to the land and were able to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. So we come down to the time of Christ. And at the time of Christ, still you have this situation, except now the governing authority is the Roman Empire. Rome had conquered Israel in the century before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Roman law prevailed. So it was difficult for the Jews living in what was then known as Judea. But the Romans had learnt that it was difficult enforcing Roman religion on the Jews, because the Jews would rebel against any imposition of Roman religion. So they basically left the Jews to get on with it. It was better that than allowing them to continually rebel. But of course they did rebel again in AD 66, the beginning of the Jewish War, and again in AD 135, and the Romans said enough is enough, and they scattered the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. That's the background to the coming of Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, Still, there was this mentality amongst the Jews, we must have uniformity and conformity, even though there was no such thing at the time. But that was never God's intention, that you should have such uniformity. When Jesus is being tried before Pilate, one of the accusations brought against him was that he was setting himself up as the king of the Jews in opposition to Caesar. And this, of course, was seen as something dreadful by the Romans. We can't have another king. There is only one king, and that is Caesar. But what do we find when Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" They responded, the crowd responded. This doesn't necessarily mean every single Jew throughout the whole nation responded in this way, but the crowd that was there cried out, "We have no king but Caesar," which is very telling, because in the Old Testament it's very clear that God was to be their king. Israel was to be a theocracy, that is, a state whose ruler is God. We live in what is loosely called a democracy. It's a representative democracy. That is, we elect people, the people, the demos, choose who our representatives are going to be. That's what our MPs are. And that they rule over us. And whichever political party has the majority, they form the government. But back in Acts chapter 18, Jesus is being quizzed by Pontius Pilate. And so in verse 33 of John 18, we read, "Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" This was the accusation that was made in order by the Jews to get Pilate to condemn Jesus to death. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king," which is an idiom for meaning, "You're right, I am. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate responds, "What is truth?" "Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Without him, we have no truth. There is no way, and we have no life." Still, there was this mentality of conformity. And we find in the chapter that we read in Acts chapter 4, the Jewish council still thinking it important to have religious conformity to what they would say are the old ways. But the old ways were changing, because with the coming of Christ, the covenant that God had made with Israel at Mount Sinai was coming to an end. And it ended finally in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. But there was this overlap period between the death of Jesus and the destruction of the temple, when you had two systems side by side. But still the Jewish council had this idea that there must be conformity, and we must not have people upsetting the cart. And so we find in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they've healed a man, a 40-year-old man. They'd healed him. He was walking and leaping and praising God. And everyone said, but this man was a cripple. We've seen him sitting at the gate for years. And it attracts a crowd. And so Peter takes the opportunity to preach the gospel. The rulers aren't happy with this, and so they have Peter and John arrested. And they are asked, chapter 4, verse 5, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So all the bigwigs in society were gathered together, and they set them in the midst, and they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? So Peter preaches to them. And he tells them it's the power of God that has done this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds, as he often did, the Lord Jesus Christ whom you crucified. He holds them accountable for the death of the Lord Jesus. But God raised him from the dead, as evidence that all he said of himself was true, and it's by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that this man has been healed. You rejected the Lord Jesus, but he is the most important. And they don't know what to say. So they put Peter and John outside and they discuss it among themselves. What are we going to do? And in verse 16, they say amongst themselves, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. These are the governing authorities. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Peter and John say, we've been given a commission by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel, and you're telling us not to preach the gospel. Well, tough. We've been given this commission and we are going to carry it out. God has commanded it. We are going to do it. You are not God. We are not going to obey you. We're going to obey God. And you find, as you go through the New Testament, you find occasionally there is opposition to the preaching of the gospel. Paul and Barnabas are sometimes thrown out of a city. They spent 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica and they upset the Jews and they were thrown out. They went to Berea and people from Thessalonica went down to Berea and stirred up trouble, except the people of Berea were, it says, more noble and listened to what was being said, and they compared what was being said by Paul and Barnabas they checked it against what the scriptures said. Oh, look, it is what the scriptures say. And they travel to other places, and in other places they find opposition and trials and difficulties, and they get thrown into prison. And eventually Paul returns to Jerusalem, where he's arrested by the Jewish authorities and then handed over to the Romans. And the Jews want him dead because he's preaching the gospel. And the Jews don't like this, so they try and kill him. And so for protection, Paul appeals to Caesar. He was a Roman citizen, he had that right. And so he had to be transported to Rome in chains. And he's imprisoned in Rome until eventually he's executed by the Roman authorities, when the Roman authorities decide they don't like Christians and we must exterminate them. These attitudes continued after the death of the apostles. In the professing church, you had people seeking to gather power to themselves. So instead of having individual churches with elders, so that means usually more than one, elders ruling, but ruling in the sense of serving and encouraging people to follow their example, people began to say, but of course I'm more important than him, or them, if there's more than one other. And they began to give themselves more important titles. And so you got the rise of the bishop. And one bishop in an area would say, well, of course, my church and me, we're more important than all you, so I'm in charge of all of you. And so this grew and developed. It was helped by the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. He claimed to have had a vision of a cross, and it said, in this fine conquer, in Latin. And he then said, Christianity is the most favoured religion. And of course, everybody who wanted to curry favour with the emperor said, well, of course, I'm a Christian, even if they weren't. And this became more and more fossilised, so that by the time of the Emperor Theodosius, any other religion was forbidden. It was illegal. And it was even illegal to say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not with that lot, because that lot, they're a group of unbelievers who just call themselves Christians. We are real Christians. Oh, we can't have that. We can't have any kind of dissent. Let's bump them off. And this grew into what became Roman Catholicism. And you had this imposition. And so you read about these terrible, awful, wicked heretics. They were so awful, the only way to deal with them was to burn them at the stake. After you'd done all sorts of unpleasant things to them to try and get them to recant from their evil ways. That attitude continued until you get to the Reformation. And at the Reformation, a lot of Roman Catholic ideas were overturned. But one of the reasons the Reformation succeeded where it did was that the governing authorities supported it. They thought, here is a way of gaining more power for ourselves rather than having to do things at the behest of the Pope in Rome. And so they thought, here's a way of loosing the shackles. Some of them, I'm sure, were believers, but not necessarily all. But they saw the Reformation as something useful. But very often the rulers said, thus far and no further. And so you got the situation in Zurich, where Ulrich Zwingli was the leading reformer, but he would only make progress in Reformation as the city council permitted him. There were some, people like Conrad Grebel and Felix Manz, who said, why are you waiting for the authorities to give you permission to proceed? Why not do what the Bible says? And so they baptized one another, and they became known as Anabaptists, because they'd been baptized as infants. Everybody had. It was a badge of citizenship. And so being baptized again was seen as sedition. And so George Blaurock was exiled because he wasn't a citizen of Zurich. Felix Manz was drowned in the river, and Conrad Grebel fled. And from then on, for a long time, Anabaptists suffered greatly. Now, some people called Anabaptists were complete and utter loonies, but some were like us. In England, the Reformation made progress thanks to Henry VIII deciding that he needed a male successor. And his wife of something like 20 years only gave him a daughter. He wanted a son. She wasn't giving him one. Ah, well, what must I do? Well, let's try another woman. And so he angles for a divorce, and this is how the break with Rome came about, because Rome would not do what he wanted, so he declared himself to be the head of the church in England. The Pope had no authority. And so we got the beginnings of Reformation. William Tyndale wrote a number of books. Some Henry thought were wonderful and some Henry thought were awful. And so Henry VIII had his agents track Tyndale down and eventually have him executed by being burnt at the stake. But you got this idea that it's the state that controls the church. And so you have acts of Parliament establishing the Church of England, establishing the doctrine of the Church of England, establishing the Book of Common Prayer, which went through various revisions over the years. But it was always the state, and so you had awkward people, people who said, no, we must carry out Reformation without tarrying for any. And that's the title of a tract that was written by Robert Brown. And any is spelled A-N-I-E, but it's any, not any. And he said, why are we waiting for the authorities? Why can't we do what God has told us to do? We should be free from what the state tells us to do. And so Robert Brown was persecuted. Henry Barrow, John Greenwood and John Penry were hung because they were saying the same sort of thing. Then along comes James I, brought up in Presbyterian Scotland. And the people who by that time in the Church of England who were called Puritans, who wanted further Reformation, thought, wonderful, a Presbyterian, he's going to be on our side. But he wasn't. He was very much against them. And under Charles I, you had William Laud became Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was very severe in punishing anyone who did not conform. This led to various battles and eventually the execution of Charles I. William Laud already had been executed. And then we had an Act of Parliament to set up the Westminster Assembly, which produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that was designed to bring about uniformity throughout the kingdoms of England, Scotland and Ireland. And it has in chapter 23, paragraph 3, the following statement. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, yet he has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered and observed, for the better effecting whereof he, the civil magistrate, has power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Can you imagine Charles III calling a synod, being present and making sure everything was done in accordance with the mind of God? Or Rishi Sunak, depending on which magistrate you want? Or the King of Saudi Arabia, because if this is what the Bible teaches, it must apply in every country on earth. Can you imagine in a Muslim country like Saudi Arabia, the king calling a synod, being present at it and making sure that everything is done in accordance with the mind of God? It's absurd. And yet that's what the Westminster Confession teaches. And the Westminster Confession is the standard which all Presbyterians are supposed to follow. It's bonkers. It's interesting, American Presbyterians have removed that paragraph. But it's still in the proper Westminster Confession that all other Presbyterians are supposed to follow. However, thanks to Oliver Cromwell coming to power, that was never enacted and imposed upon all the churches. Otherwise, people like us would have suffered. But people like us did suffer when Charles II returned in 1660, and the Act of Uniformity was passed in 1662, requiring that all religious services must be done using the 1662 edition of the Book of Common Prayer. This led to decades of persecution of nonconformists. And the term nonconformist or dissenter comes into common use because it's those who would not conform to the Book of Common Prayer. 2,000 ministers were ejected from the Church of England. Many, of course, were never in the Church of England. So there were thousands of ministers, let alone their churches, who suffered persecution because of the imposition by the state of religious conformity. Come 1689, the glorious revolution of 1688 having just occurred, 1689 we have the Toleration Act. We were tolerated, but still nonconformists couldn't attend university. Not until 1871. But the worst aspects of those acts around the Act of Uniformity weren't finally repealed until 1828, and for Roman Catholics, 1829. But it's interesting, if you look it up, you'll find that the Church of England is still governed by Parliament, and they have to have parliamentary acts to enforce many of their practices and doctrines. Why? What has the state got to do with the Church of Christ? And that's why this is a free church. We are free from government control, free from government support. We have a right and proper attitude towards the state, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So we honour them. We seek to obey their rules, their laws, as far as we are able. But not when they tell us you must not preach the gospel. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So we live godly lives within the framework of the government that we live under. But there will be those times when we have to say, I'm sorry, the government is overreaching, we will do what God has told us, not what you tell us. But we always have to remember, in all these things, governments like to think that they are in control, that they are in charge, that we should do whatever government says. But Paul writes to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen. So that, I think, is a reference to the Father. But also we have a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. In chapter 17 and verse 14, we read, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he, the Lamb, and the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of lords, and King of kings, There is no one superior to the Lord Jesus Christ, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And in chapter 19 and verse 16, we have these words: on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no one in the whole of the universe who is superior to the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve him. We follow him. We serve him above all others, because he is the only true Lord and he is the only Saviour. And thank God that we have been provided with a Saviour. A Saviour who is gentle, merciful and kind, who suffered and died to take away our sins, and who we willingly and lovingly serve. And why should we serve any other but him? We will resist and we will suffer all attempts at state control over the church, telling us what we may and may not do. And we may end up having to do what the apostles did in Acts chapter 4 and say, well, you might think it's the right thing to do, but we are going to do what God has told us to do. And if that means we have to suffer, then so be it. But you are wrong and the scriptures are right, and we seek to serve our Lord, who is Lord of all, and to obey our King, who is King of Kings, the only God, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us heed his words. Let us seek to follow him in all things.